Wonderful. Thanks, Kathy. Thanks, Eric. I'm going to make up an announcement, too. You get to make one up, right? So you get to make one up. It's one thing, how do I list the things I love about this church? One thing I love is that when people come here and start getting fed and realize, yeah, this is where I want to be. I want to learn more of God's word and be held accountable to live God's word. We find people wanting to help. And there are a lot of ways that you can do that, of course. And I rarely mention them because they're obvious. I mean, we've got our folks in AV. We've got our children's fellowship helpers and teachers. We've got our hospitality crew that makes coffee for you and makes the name tags for you, et cetera. And you see them every Sunday when you come in. And I think you all know that doesn't require a theology degree. It just requires a desire to help out with what we're doing here. And out of a heart of love for our Lord Jesus Christ, that's what's required. But, you know, there are some things that you don't see. And so I feel obliged periodically to bring them to your attention. Like a while back, I told you about our crew that comes in during the week and cleans and changes light bulbs and does all those other things that make this convenient for you and me on Sunday morning. Another group that you may not be aware of that's vital, vital, vital is a handful of people who come in on Sunday morning a little early and just pray. And that, of course, does take a theology degree. So no, it just takes, again, a willing heart to help and serve. It certainly takes the understanding that prayer makes a difference. And out of love for your brothers and sisters in the church and the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some folks who come in and just pray for what's coming up later on in the morning. If you didn't know that and your heart's fluttering now, saying, I want to be one of them. Kevin Buckingham over here can help you out. He comes in every Sunday pretty much, right? He's here and some others I know are here. And you can talk to him afterwards and he'll let you know the forms you have to fill out. And once we review them, just talk to Kevin. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for all you've given us in Christ and that without your word, we'd know so little, Father. Thank you for this word that, again, today we can open it up and learn your heart, your desire, your ways. And may we remember them, Father, as we go back out into the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, we're going to Hebrews 5 today. And today is going to be a very familiar topic, one you hear often, maybe using different terms, different illustrations, different verses, but it's one we teach often. So you can check out mentally because you've heard it before. No, the opposite is true. Of course, you know, why do you want to teach something often? Because we need to hear it often, right? And I know I, for one, need to be reminded of these simple, simple truths on a regular basis because, you know, as we heard in your prayer, you know, we're human. We forget. We are not always faithful. We don't always remember. And part of my job as a teacher of God's word is to help us remember these things so we continue to walk in a way that brings us joy and peace and brings glory to God. A few weeks ago, we were in Hebrews looking at the high priest, right? And we saw that unlike what some teach, Jesus isn't literally a high priest. More accurately, the function of the high priest is a shadow of what the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish perfectly, right? And in that, one of those sections about the high priest in Hebrews 5, towards the end of the chapter, we'll start in verse 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered. Obviously, we're speaking of whom we have many things to say. It's not Melchizedek. Or it's not the high priest, right? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to these the recipients of this letter, we have many things to say about him, but they're hard to be uttered since you are dull of hearing. Hard to be uttered. Some of your modern translations put this a little more accurately, not accurately, but a little more pointedly. New American Standard says they're hard to explain. The NIV makes it very clear. They're hard to make it clear to you. they kind of add a word there, but it really, it makes the point of the verse. It's not that Jesus Christ, it's not that Christ and all he is complicated. It's that you're complicated. You know, it's not that these truths are complicated, it's that your ears are complicated. They're hard to make it clear to you. Everybody wants to be considered wise in whatever their field might be. They want to be considered. Suppose if it's in athletics, maybe you want to be considered the fastest, the strongest, the best. When it comes to the things of God, everybody wants to be wise. And the Word of God's filled with examples of people who wanted to appear wise or be wise. You know, the sons of Sceva come to mind, if you remember that record. Wanting to be wise does not lead one to be wise. If you keep your finger here or keep a marker here of some sort and go to Isaiah 50, a verse we go to often, we see what God says about true wisdom and the way one acquires true wisdom. Isaiah 50, verse 4, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned." The tongue of the learned, the tongue of one who is wise, one who has understanding. So ask God to give it to you. Well, no, the record continues. It's simpler than that even. "He's given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakens morning by morning." And look at this. "He wakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." So what made Isaiah so wise? If you've read Isaiah, you see the depth of wisdom in what he wrote. He had the tongue of the learned because he first chose to have the ear of the learned. He chose to listen humbly. He chose to listen and not turn away. You know, remember Jesus Christ talks about coming to him and learning of him because he is meek and lowly of heart. That's the key to one who is truly wise, is first, can I be humble to that which is truly wise? We're going to go back to Hebrews now. Read Proverbs and you see this over and over and over again. This group apparently was lacking something, lacking some wisdom that made them unable to hear the great truths, the deep truths, the eternal truths regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Hard to be uttered because you are dull of hearing. For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." There's a lot in this verse to unfold. First of all, it speaks about you need to be taught again what are the first principles of the oracles of God. Oracles of God just means the Word of God. The first principles would be the foundational truths, the very most basic truths regarding God's Word, why he gave it, what it's about, etc. I should also mention here, and we'll talk about it more, but when it speaks about milk and not strong meat, you vegans out there, don't get scared. Meat in the King James time was just a way of saying food. The Greek word used is just a word for food. So I think most of your modern translations say solid food. Yes? Okay. So not milk, but solid food. They were receiving the milk of God's word. But he says, for some reason, by now you should be eating solid food, and you're still eating milk. And very important here, very important word in this verse. It says, "You have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God. Become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." What does it mean when it says, "You need one to teach you again"? Huh? Well, yeah, but teach them again what? Some writers and scholars, and there's validity to this, say that because these were Hebrews, they had been taught everything they needed to know from the Old Testament scriptures, but had missed the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I may have even taught these verses to you that way at one time. Because certainly this was a group, it's addressed to the Hebrews, right? And we know that this among this group, some may have been saved, but many of them were not. Many of them had been taught some things, but they stopped short of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the appeal of the epistle as a whole, is to them. And we know even during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ how many people he reproved, because although they knew the Old Testament scriptures, they didn't know him. So being taught again could refer to simply the fact that they missed it the first time around in the Old Testament scriptures that they were raised in. I think, however, having considered it, that it's speaking here specifically to those who were saved among these Hebrews, and that they had forgotten what they had been taught specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll show you why. Again, it says, for the time you ought to be teachers. So by now you should be teachers, but you need to be taught again about those foundational truths regarding the Word of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. That word become is the reason. Okay? It's the word ginomai for those who are interested. Great, great word to study in God's Word. But it means to become. Okay? If I have become something that I used to be, something else. If I become someone who needs milk and not strong meat, then at some point I was one who ate solid food, right? And that's what I'm really after with you this morning, is this was a group, I believe, who at one point in their lives had eaten solid food. At one point in their lives had open ears. At one point in their lives had understood spiritual matters. And somewhere along the line they lost their teeth. And they're back on milk. That can happen to a Christian like you or me. And that's why I'm sharing it today, because, you know, it can happen that there's a point in your life where you're in depth in the scriptures and they're living in you and you're seeing things. And then down the road, through various circumstances we'll look at this morning, you come to that same section of scripture and you realize, boy, I grasped this at one point in time, and I don't quite grasp it anymore. I think Peter talks about that as well, doesn't he, in the optometrist verses in there about what's the word used? Is it myopia? Yeah, myopia. It can occur to someone who sees clearly. There's something we need to do in order that we continue to see clearly and even more clearly. This group here apparently had seen clearly at some point, and at least some among them were now back on milk. Now, milk is not bad. Milk is good. We'll come back here again. Look at 1 Peter 2. Oh, I should mention, before you don't leave, because you guys who do have other translations like the ESV or the NIV, they ignore the ginomai. So in the NIV, I forget what it reads exactly, it just says you are rather than you have become. And that misses a great point, because the text reads you have become. I think, how does the NIV read? You need milk and not solid food. Well, that would be true of a newborn, right? But this is a group that had become in need of milk once again and not solid food. And that's what we're after this morning. Again, let's go to 1 Peter 2 now. Milk is not evil. Milk is good. Milk is necessary. I think many of you know what Peter says about in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So milk's not only good, milk's essential. If we're going to grow, that milk is essential. These believers in Hebrews had been given that milk of God's word. The point of it is that you grow. You know, once you are grown, milk might be enjoyable once in a while. Maybe not the kind of milk you started out with, but milk of some sort. But solid food is necessary as well, isn't it? Even if it is all vegetables, solid food is of some sort is necessary. And this group, again, that we're considering this morning, apparently had no problem with solid food at one point. And now we're back to just only being able to handle what's called the milk of God's word. Let's go back to Hebrews 5, shall we? You know, 1 Peter 2 does make a good point that we never get to the point where we don't need God's word anymore. there are some who take verses like 1 Peter 2 and say, yeah, for the new Christian, it's good to read God's word so you grow. And then you grow to the point where you don't need, you just need the Spirit, or you just need your own intuition or something. No, that's far from the truth. And looking at Hebrews 5 makes that clear, right? That some kind of spiritual food is going to continue to be necessary for the rest of my life if I'm going to grow. So how did these guys lose their teeth? Well, back in chapter 5, verse 13. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Unskillful is a great word. This word unskillful, the Greek word, I won't give it to you, but it basically means you're unskilled because you have never put it to the test. Okay. For example, I'm unskillful at the cello. You know why I'm unskillful at the cello? Never picked up a cello, never picked up a cello bow, never wanted to, never will. So there are other kinds of unskillful, right? Some things you might work really hard at and you just lack the skill. That's not this word. This word is you're simply unskillful because you never used it. Let's see. So when it comes to this word of God, it says their lack of skill, at least at this point in time, is due to a lack of use. It's due to, do you understand so far? They may have listened to it. They may still be listening to it. They may be reading it, but they're not using it. They're not living it. Or in this case, they stopped living it. That brings up a further question, right? If you've lived it, if you've tasted it, why would you stop? Well, in brief, God's word teaches us that we have an enemy. We have an adversary, right? Known as Satan, known as the devil, other names as well. Yes, he's real. And yes, he has a very clear objective, or a two-pronged objective. The first being to do whatever he can to keep people from ever hearing and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you just don't have to go very far in the world or listen to very much to see how successful he often is at that, to get people to just reject the idea of Jesus Christ entirely. However, a few of us slip through, right, and actually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're still on his list of things to do. But he knows that one of those things he can't do for you ever is take God's salvation away from you, take Holy Spirit away from you. Romans 8 speaks about that, right? Nothing can separate us. So that job's done, and he can't undo it. But he can get you to forget it. He can get you to deny it. He can get you to be so distracted that you don't think about it. You know, somebody taught me years and years ago that the two major tools, or at least two major tools of our adversary, the devil, are pressures and pleasures. Pressures and pleasures. And that's, although that those terms aren't used in God's word, that principle holds true. If you recall, oh, we could look at it, Mark 4. One of the places this parable occurs is in Mark 4, the parable of the sower. If you're not familiar with it, I won't read the whole parable to you and the whole explanation, but Jesus Christ is explaining by means of a parable the different ways in which God's word is received. He's got this anonymous sower who's sowing seed, and he tells them that seed's the word, but it falls on different kinds of ground. So there's no difference in the word that's sown. The difference is in the ground that it's received on, right? And there's the roadside where not much happens. There's stony ground where a little bit happens. There's good ground where fruit happens, but then there's this thorny ground. It's apparently good ground, but it's got other stuff growing in it in addition to the seed that you sowed. And down in verse 18, he explains that. These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Oh, isn't that interesting? There's our word ginomai again. It becomes unfruitful. That's exactly the problem this group in Hebrews had, isn't it? They had become unfruitful. The parable helps explain why. And it gives us two very simple reasons. One is the let me see the exact word used. The deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things. I think we know what that's familiar, we're familiar with what that is. One of the translations says, the seduction of wealth. And I trust you understand that's not just speaking about money. You know, we know the word of God does not say money is the root of all evil. It says money is a root, but it's not, and it's the love of money that is a root. But so money would be wealth, but there are other kinds of wealth as well. Second Corinthians comes to mind where Paul speaks about all of the super apostles out there who were all competing for to have the biggest church and the most people and the most followers. Money was secondary to that, right? Really what it comes down to is what Matthew 6 talks about, that there's two places you can have treasures. I can have my treasures on earth, or I can have my treasures in heaven. He says those who have their build their treasure on earth, you have your reward already. Those who invest in treasures in heaven, there's a reward that awaits them, right? That's what it's really speaking of here. The world offers lots of seeming treasure, doesn't it? And boy, especially when my friends and neighbors are going after that treasure, and I'm sitting here investing in Christ, it sure is tempting to run after those things. You know what I mean? Heck, you know, you young men, you young married couples, you've got time to marry three or four other people before you die. Experience all of that, right? You also, well, you could, right? There are those who would encourage you to do that, wouldn't they? A lot of pleasures available. But fortunately, those pleasures do not include an allegiance to Christ. And yet it's one of the reasons why many Christians remain unfruitful or even become unfruitful. You know, sometimes we come to the Lord Jesus Christ so broken, so thankful to be saved, and all we care about is Him. And then as life gets comfortable, because of God's grace, we have some free time to, you know, get some subscription services online and get some more TV channels because I've only got 4,075 TV channels. I need more. And pretty soon, those pleasures, those distractions are so important to me that that time with God and that time in God's Word becomes secondary. You know? It also talks here about the cares of this world, right? The word care, it's the word merimna. It's the word used in Philippians. It's a form of the word used in Philippians 4. I was at a fellowship Thursday night where several people, their verse that they were choosing was in Philippians 4 about be anxious for nothing, be anxious for, it's that word for anxious. It doesn't necessarily mean shaking in your boots. It's literally, it's a word that means being distracted by a bunch of things. Okay, it comes from a word for pieces. I've got to think about this and think about this and think. When I see this word, I think of the guys, maybe you've seen them before. They probably don't have them on your 475,000 TV channels, but they used to have them on one of three TV channels. The guys who spun plates and balanced them on top of poles, and they'd have five or six of them going and keep them spinning like that. That's this word. That's the way life can feel. Just the basic pressures of life, right? You got family, you got your marriage, you got your business, you got taxes, you've got COVID, you've got war, you've got politics, and they pull me 18,000 different ways. They don't have to. You know, the Word of God indicates it's possible to have one focus and have peace. The world looks at those who focus solely on Christ and call it denial or call it stupidity or call it, naivety. You know, that wait till you wake up one day and find the bad situation you're in because you're not thinking about all the stuff I'm thinking about. Some of us have proven that wrong. But I think all of us have experienced the temptation of devoting myself to all these different pressures that I'm distracted by, and they've all got to be handled right now. Every fire's got to be put out immediately. God can put out fires. You know, I saw that statement the other day that's often made about God will never give you more than you can handle. And that's not true. The truth is God will never give you more than he can handle, right? And that's proven again and again and again in God's word. That life is so simple, but that life requires something of me, right? And that is chopping some thorns. Let's go back to, well, I don't know where we want to go yet. Let's go to Psalm 119. I wasn't necessarily going to share this with you this morning, but particularly for those who are experiencing the pressures of the world, and we're going to have them to one degree or another as long as we're in the world, right? Maybe your pressures are intense right now. Maybe they've eased up for a while. But I don't think anybody but Claire is free of pressure. You have some too? Claire has some too. I was reading something recently, and the author said, was speaking about Psalm 119. And as you know, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible, and also virtually every verse deals with the Word of God. And the author was speaking basically about people thinking the Word of God has nothing to do with my pressures, my afflictions, my challenges. And he said, oh, to the contrary, have you ever considered how many verses in Psalm 119 deal with affliction? And I thought, no, I haven't. And I went and checked. And, you know, to be very conservative, at least 40 verses in Psalm 119 deal specifically with affliction. You could make a case for 40 or 50 more. Easily half the verses deal with affliction. You're laughing, Brian. Would that tell me that God's word has something to say about my affliction, my challenges, my pressure? Yeah. Want to read a few? Psalm 119, 23. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. So, fill in for princes, bosses, authority figures, the principal, the guidance counselor. I did meditate in your word. 41. Let your mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even your salvation according to your word. So shall I have something to answer him that reproaches me, for I trust in your word. 51. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remember your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Oh, man. There's a few good things already, right? I've got an answer. I've got comfort in those times. Verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause. Oh, no, never. They never deal with you perversely without a cause, do they? But I will meditate in all the bad things they're doing to me. No, I'll meditate in your precepts, in your word. 92. Oh, here's a great one. Unless your law, your word, had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. That might be one for a coffee cup, huh? How about towards the end, 143. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet your commandments are my delight. That must be possible, to still delight in God's word in the midst of trouble and anguish, right? Why would I become unable to do that? Only because the trouble and anguish convinced me that I was too busy for God's word right now. I had too much to think about, too much to deal with, too much to handle myself. Oh, that's when we need it the most. In fact, my favorite of these is verse 71. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Oh, man, do you get the meat of that? It's good for me. Now, we know God doesn't send the affliction, right? But it's good for me that I was afflicted so I could learn what your word's really all about. His word is for the afflicted. His word is for the broken. His word is for those times. Oh man, oh man, oh man. Contrary to the idea that when the heat's on, I don't have time for God's word. When the heat's on, it's essential that I go to God's word. I've shared with you before, it's those times when I think I don't have time to read God's word, don't have time to pray, don't really feel like it because these other things I gotta get to. That's when the alarm should go off in my brain about drop everything right now and change your schedule and sit down and, you know, get tight with God once again via prayer and via his word. Those times when we don't feel like it are those times when we need it the most. Those times we don't feel like it are generally the times when we're either entranced by some quote-unquote pleasure outside of God's word, or we're under the thumb of some quote-unquote pressure that we think we have to handle ourselves. See, those are two great reasons we see over and over in God's word why a faithful one would become an unfaithful one. Why someone who was eating solid food would lose their teeth and become one who could only handle the milk of God's word. I think all of us have experienced those things. Whether all of us have succumbed to them or not, all of us have experienced them. And you know what? My purpose today is to point these things out so that if you have succumbed to them in the past, you don't in the future. If you've never succumbed to them, you don't in the future. And if you're in the midst of it now, you know how to get out. See, I love this verse 71 because you often hear people talk about how much they learned from hard times. Like from being a parent, I learned so much from being a parent. I don't learn anything from hard times. The only hard times I've learned anything from are the hard times under which I've gone to God's word for an answer. And then I've learned a tremendous amount. Simply enduring a hard time doesn't teach you a whole lot other than what your breaking point is, right? But boy, running hard to God's word is your refuge in those hard times. Is tremendously, it boosts your Christian growth. You know, rather than being an interruption to your Christian growth, it's an acceleration of your Christian growth. You see, we so often miss that. We think the ideal Christian life is one that's just no waves at all. Just, where's the growth then? If my life becomes totally placid, I'm going to begin asking, what am I missing? You know, don't get me wrong. It shouldn't be totally turbulent either, but you understand what I'm saying. You know, this thing we call Christianity is not a philosophy. It's a life. It's a life. You know, the Sunday Christian the Sunday Christian will never move beyond milk because the Sunday Christian thinks of God on Sunday, but then Monday's the time to think of other things. And then Saturday's Buckeyes, right? If I compartmentalize my life like that, I will never taste what the Lord Jesus Christ truly died for. Because what he truly died for is something beyond. It's something supernatural. It's transformation. It's new. It's a new life. And not just a new life for me, but a new life for me as part of the body of Christ. None of that can even be touched if I'm living my life in compartments and God gets this part. Because by the time I get around to God again at the end of the week, anything he put in there has been drained out, right? And I'm back to zero. That's not what Christianity is supposed to be. It's, we need to accept that if I want to bear the fruit that Jesus Christ talks about, it's gotta be the way that he talks about. That's a great segue into John 15, isn't it? Let's look at John 15. You know, speaking of interruptions, I was at a fellowship the other night. Got really blessed because people were sharing about things that had happened over the course of the week. And so many of the cool things that happened to them were under the guise of interruptions. You know, it's not like they went out there to win 1,000 people and they won 1,000. They went out there to buy some groceries and, you know, the line was long. So they had to wait in line for 15 minutes. And then they happened to see somebody who needed God's word and they spoke to him, right? where they, you understand? So if we are living the Christian life, it's 24/7. And the great thing about that is then you stop treating interruptions as interruptions. You start treating as, what does God have for me here? You know, some of the greatest things, you ever think about Simon of Cyrene? He was probably initially bummed out. He was going about his day, and then these Roman soldiers grab him and say, you got to carry this cross. He was probably initially bummed out. I bet he had things to do that day, right? I bet he didn't want to be ceremonial unclean for the feast, right? But, you know, later on in the Word of God, it speaks of these believers who were Simon, the sons of Simon. So maybe down, in, you know, a little ways down the road, he was thankful that he was there to witness what occurred on that cross, and apparently to believe what occurred on that cross. So, you know, it's, we never need to treat interruptions, be they big or small, as an interruption of my Christian life. Sometimes they're an eruption of my Christian life if I have the eyes to see, okay? That's just a sideline. But John 15. Jesus Christ speaking, of course, he says, I'm the true vine. My father is the husbandman. My father's, you know, the farmer. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. What does that mean? Pretty simple. It's just, it's some harsh words are used, like purge. Particularly in recent years, that movie's taken on ominous meaning. Cause it's like one night a year when you go out and kill people. It's just speaking about pruning, okay? If you've ever taken care of a tree, we have apple trees in our yard that I don't take care of. And if they had been properly pruned, they would be very fruitful right now. They haven't been properly pruned. You know why? God didn't tell me to. No, I didn't prune them. And therefore they're not as fruitful as they could be. So this good husbandman make sure that it continues to bear fruit by pruning it where necessary, that it brings forth more fruit. So how does that apply to you and me? Does he cut one of us off once in a while so that the body of Christ gets stronger? No, it's explained in verse 3. Now you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. Here's a case, we talked about this, some of us recently, about how sometimes the language of the King James is wonderful because, you know, Tyndale, who did most of it, deliberately chose different English words to represent the same Greek word. And sometimes it adds depth. Sometimes, to my eyes, it adds confusion. Because the word purge in verse 2 and the word clean in verse 3 are the same word. So it's not speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ cutting believers off of him when they're not, so that more can produce fruit. It's talking about cleaning the vine, keeping it functional, keeping it fruitful, keeping all of us fruitful. And the thing that does that is the word. You're clean through the word that I've spoken to you. You're pruned through the word. You're ready to bear more fruit through the word that I've spoken unto you. Oh, therefore, if I'm ignoring the word that he's spoken unto me, what am I going to have a hard time doing? Producing fruit, right? Producing fruit. God knows what we go through. You know, God's not stupid. He knows the world. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the pleasures the adversary presents. He knows the pressures the adversary presents. And he's given us a tool to deal with that if we will only use that tool. And that tool is the Word of God. See. Well, how do you use it? Let's read it. Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, I've known that verse for years. Yeah, I've known it for more than 50 years. And for the first 10 or 12 of those 50 years, I thought that knowing that verse was sufficient. But you know what I wasn't? I wasn't transformed. Oh, I talked myself into it. Yeah, I don't smoke pot anymore. I don't do these other things anymore. That was mostly social pressure, to be perfectly honest with you, because the people I hung out with now didn't do those things, and they wouldn't like me if I did those things. It wasn't transformation. Transformation is total and complete. Transformation is something new, something that you weren't before. Transformation is Christ showing up in you. That doesn't happen because you know verses, ladies and gentlemen. It happens because you make a choice as to what to do with those verses. And then, I'm transformed. And then it also says, I prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Lori, you and I go back a ways, right? We go back to those years. We had some, it was a great time. It was wonderful. We learned a lot of God's word. But if you're anything like me, it probably took you a while to realize, like I did, that, oh, knowing it's not enough. You know, I've got to put this on. I've got to hold this on. That's a fight. I have to, like 1 Peter 5 talks about, I have to resist the devil, right? I have to be sober and vigilant because he wants to steal this from me. So I'm sober and vigilant as to remembering when the pressures come, where they're coming from and what the answer is. Remember when the temptations come, where they're coming from and what the answer is. I've got to be vigilant. Why? Because I want this. I want solid food. If it's from God, I want solid food. I don't want to go back to milk. I want my teeth. It's not complicated, but there is something I need to do. You know, and that is cling to that one thing that he's given me in order to overcome the world. You know, we could go to Ephesians 4 and see the same thing, right? Put off the old, put on the new. The putting on is not just learning. It's not just talking about. It's not just singing about. It's making the choice day by day to hold those thoughts in my mind because they are true. They're not magic, right? It's not a magic spell. Abracadabra. You know, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. I hold them in my mind because they're true. Now, when I start doing that, it feels weird because for most of my life, what's been true is what I can see, hear, smell, taste, and touch. Now I see these words where God says, I'm righteous, I'm his son, I have access to him, I'm complete in Christ. That doesn't feel normal. So if I'm going to begin to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, I'm going to have to hold in my mind some things that I'm not used to holding. Things maybe that everyone around me says are not true of me. Things that my own conscience says is not true, but God's word says it is. So there's a choice to make. See. Again, the world will call that denial. How can you say you're righteous? I know you. You're not righteous. God says I am. The cool thing is if we will persist in that and resist the pressures and resist the various temptations, those thoughts become more and more normal. And then one day you wake up and you realize, holy smokes, I'm a person I never thought I could be. Not because I built a new self, just because I acknowledged what God said about my new self, and it gave him time to bring that out. You understand? Very simple, but there is something we need to do. Let's go back to Hebrews 5. We're not done with Hebrews 5 yet. It does raise the question, I suppose, why do I want to do that? Well, let's read verse 12 again. Pardon me. When for the time being you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, one of the first principles of the oracles of God, you become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat, solid food. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. But strong meat, solid food, belongs to them who are of full age. Oh, look at this. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I think in your modern translations, maybe rather than the senses, it's things like your perception or your understanding. Okay, so first of all, would you like to be able to discern good from evil? Yeah, me too. Yeah, now I understand in some ways that's obvious. You know, anybody here who's under 50 knows not to push on that button in that email that promises, right? Some of you over 50 may not know that yet. Things like that are obvious, but boy, how many times we've been deceived by mistaking something that was evil for good. Something that would have an evil outcome, we assumed it would have a good outcome. Or walked away from something good because we thought it might be evil. God's word gives me that kind of wisdom. I won't take the time with you today. We could, we've got the time. But I'm going to let you look at it. The latter verses in 1 Corinthians 2 talk about this. It's to the natural man, to the man of this world, or woman of this world, and that would include the Christian whose mind is settled in this world, these things are foolish. But the point Paul makes is, that's because they can't understand them. So they can't properly judge them because they don't have the facility to understand them. If you have God's word living in you and you have the Spirit of God, there are things you can understand that are not understood by the man or woman of the world, and that's why we don't try to explain them. You know, as you know, we've talked often about, we don't preach morality to the world. You know, why? Why stop shooting heroin if you just are on this earth 70, 80 years and you die? What's the difference, right? They fabricate reasons, you know. That, well, you live on in humanity. No, you know, anybody knows if we are just animals, then we do what we do for a certain number of years, and then we die, and what we did doesn't really matter anyway. So why not do what you feel like? See, that's the course of the natural man or woman. So they can't understand spiritual. They can't understand the purpose of the ages. And I'm not being arrogant. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that understanding is only ours because, number one, because God by his grace gave us his Spirit. And number two, we chose to look at his word and learn these things and hold on to them and begin to see in a new way. Nothing you're not capable of if you so desire. But the fact of the matter is, and again, you can study it more deeply at the end of 1 Corinthians 2, it says, he that is spiritual judges all things, but he himself is judged of no man. You know, how many times you read about the Apostle Paul and they couldn't figure him out. You know, he's a really happy guy. Oh, no, he's not. He's a really angry guy. Oh, no, he's a really happy guy. They couldn't figure out what motivated him because he was walking in the Spirit. See, it's a great way to live. And yet at the same time, that you can't be figured out, God gives you the ability to figure out so that you know exactly where you're stepping. You see, that's the essential nature of God's word. It's not optional to the Christian. It's not just something to learn some nice things about God. It's our food. And if it's fed upon regularly, it becomes more and more solid food, and it opens the expanse wider and wider. You see. How about John 17? We're almost done. A lot of notes here that you won't be hearing this morning. But isn't that the way it usually is with me on a Sunday morning, huh? John 17, I think we'll close there. This is that wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that speaks about you and me. If you believed on him, you're one that he prayed for that day. And it amazed me for years, that verse 15, that he would pray this. But he says, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So when you sometimes wonder, why did God leave us in this? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ specifically requested that we be left here. Why? Because he believed that you and I would believe everything he had accomplished. Everything he accomplished equipped us to take his place in this world. He believed that you would believe that. And therefore he said, leave Jason in. Because Jason's going to be complete in me, and Jason's going to know it. And Jason's going to be able to do what I did, and greater works. See, that's why he said, don't take him out, but leave him in. But there is one other thing he said. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Look at this, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Sanctify, I think you know, doesn't mean holier than thou. In its most basic meaning, it means to be set apart. Okay? Even that needs to be explained, however. The Pharisees, if you've ever read the Gospels, you've read about the Pharisees. Anybody want to be like them? No. They consider themselves to be set apart. But in their minds, we're the perfect ones, set apart from those dirty ones. That's not what this is talking about here. You want to see a good example of what God means by being set apart? Jesus Christ. You ever read about his life? He wasn't afraid of anybody. He would hang out with anybody. He would hang out with anybody. He's called the friend of sinners. You know, any Christian that's afraid to talk to a prostitute isn't following the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any Christian that's afraid to confront a religious man isn't walking the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could be found anywhere in Jerusalem or in Galilee, even in the darkest corners, right? But, no one ever suspected, other than the Pharisees, no one ever suspected that his proximity meant approval. See, it meant love. He wasn't trying to become a member of the biker gang. He was trying to love them. And I'm sure everyone in that Jerusalem biker gang, whatever they looked like, that Jerusalem camel gang, whether he had tattoos or not, whether he had a camel or not, they knew he's not like us. But he's not like us in a good way. He loves us in a way that we don't know how to love. He has a wisdom we don't have. And when men and women of the world see that, they either reject it because it makes them feel bad, or they embrace it because they know they desperately need it. Jesus Christ is the grade A example of what it is to be sanctified in this world. And I don't think there's anything about his life and ministry that's repellent to us, is it? Is there? No. It's God's word. He said that it's going to sanctify us the same way in this world. So that you don't look like your neighbor. But you don't look like your neighbor in a good way. In a godly way. In an attractive way. In a divine way. You see. And that's why this word of God is so essential, and so essential that we don't let these other things distract us from it. Because then one day we find ourselves at best struggling with the basic entry-level truths of God's word, with the agony of knowing that one day I understood this Ephesians thing and I don't quite grasp it anymore. The good news is, if that's where you find yourself, you can grasp it again. And hopefully what I'm sharing today will help you to do that, because really there's just some things that need to be severed and then some things that need to be returned to, right? So I hope this is helpful for you today, either in your own life or others that you're working with or counseling, you know. That's solid food. That's what really equips us to live like Christ in this world, you know. No longer the needy, but helping the needy. No longer the hurting, but helping the hurting. No longer wondering what's going on, or worse yet, wondering what just happened. But being aware and being engaged in the spiritual realm as well as the natural realm. The Word of God will do that for anyone who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have yet to see in God's Word, and certainly yet to see in life, the limits to that. So I encourage you, along with me, to continue to put on this word of God and to remind each other to do so, you know, that that vine might stay clean and might bear fruit to God's glory. So, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I thank you for these words. I pray, God, today that they reach hearts, and that in the future, because they reach hearts, they'll change lives. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.